The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Today's scripture reading is from Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 38. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in one of the pew backs or somewhere close by. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that as a gift from Park Church. Acts 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good to see you all. Thanks for coming. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm just going to start by saying again, thank you for being here. And if you're new, we'd love to get to know you. We have a short meeting after every service. Right down this hallway in a room marked Introductions. It's about 10 minutes. We'd love to get to know you and give you some next steps to get connected to Park Church. And then also, for those of you that are part of this family, I just want to say thank you. Your faithfulness has been seen in a number of ways over the past several months. It's been really encouraging to see God at work in you and through you. We are looking at just different reports and some just kind of considering what's been happening in the body through your faithfulness. And it's been really exciting. This past week, over the past couple weeks, we have a foundations class, which is for new members or people pursuing membership. We have over 100 people in that class that are looking at getting connected as members of Park Church. Right now, we have a room upstairs in a class that's going on right now during this service called The Gospel Centered Life with new people trying to get connected. We've had over 75 people involved in that class throughout the spring, getting connected to gospel communities. And last week we had a lunch to equip people in gospel communities, and over 50 of you showed up to get equipped to serve God in the context of your gospel community. It's been really encouraging to see God at work in you and through you. And even financially, last month was one of those times where we just look back at the month and see God's provision financially for the church through you all in really outstanding ways. I just want to say well done. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the ways you serve on Sundays, the ways you serve in gospel communities. Thank you for those of you that contribute faithfully to the mission of God in this church. God is at work through it to magnify himself through us as his people. And I just want to say well done. Continue to excel all the more. But thanks for your faithfulness in that. That's all I have this morning. Let's pray and let's get into this beautiful passage. Jesus, we pause right now and acknowledge that you are our King, you are our Savior, you are our Lord, and we want to say thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, that in our sin you did not leave us, but in humility and in love you pursued us, you chased us down, you overtook us with your grace. You laid down your life for us, paying the penalty for our sin. You're risen from the dead. You raised up from the grave, defeating death. And you're ascended, and you're seated right now at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, as a good King. Thank you for sending us your Holy Spirit. And so we pray now, Spirit of God, would you help us? Even as you worked in and through this early church, emboldening Peter to preach the gospel, would you give me boldness? And even as you worked in the early church to equip people with attentive ears and bringing conviction and working their heart to bring transformation and salvation, would you do that this morning? And we gather here, there is one Spirit, the same Spirit at work here in Acts 2 is at work this morning. And so we pray, Spirit of God, would you work? Would you do what no human could do? Would you transform our hearts, help us see the glory of Jesus, and that we'd leave here more in awe of who you are and what you've done, and more eager to live our lives empowered by your Spirit to bear witness to your glory. So do that this morning. We beg you, God. We beg you. We don't just want to gather and talk and run through motions. We want you to work in us and through us for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I want you to imagine this scene. Maybe you're an Egyptian from the first century, and you've heard something, you know something about Yahweh, the God of Israel, and you've come to trust in him. And you believe in him, and you worship him in Egypt. And a couple times a year, you make a journey to Jerusalem for particular festivals. And so this year, as Pentecost, this festival comes around to celebrate harvest, where there's this big party in Jerusalem where people from all over the world flock. You get your family, your cousins, your aunts and uncles, your children. You kind of pack up your stuff and tents and food and resources, and you make the trek, the long trek, from Egypt to Jerusalem. When you arrive in Jerusalem, the city's abuzz. People are flocking from all over the world, hundreds of thousands of people. And you start setting up your tent, your booth, and you're getting ready for this feast, and you're talking. And maybe it's a Saturday or a Sunday morning. It's early in the morning. It's warm outside. And you're sitting down to eat breakfast, and you start hearing these stories kind of circulating around the town. The stories of this man, Jesus, who had come from Nazareth. You hear about some things that he had done, these rumors. You hear that he had fed thousands of people on the side of a hill with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. You hear stories about people who had been healed of leprosy, and maybe even somebody's there saying, I used to have leprosy, I met Jesus, and he healed me, and you're starting to scratch your head, what's going on with this? You hear stories about him raising people up from the dead. You hear about this guy named Lazarus that apparently the leaders see as a threat, and they're discrediting his story, but there's a bunch of other people saying, we saw Jesus raise a man from the dead, this guy Lazarus, he's here at the feast with us. You hear stories of his teaching and this authority that he had, and that people thought he might be the Messiah. But then you hear stories of conflict between him and the religious leaders, stories of conflict between him and the Roman leaders. And you hear that one of his own friends betrayed him, and that people came around, they arrested him, and that there was a trial, and that he was convicted of blasphemy against God and insurrection against Caesar. And you hear that he was nailed to a tree and that he was buried. And maybe as you're eating breakfast, you're contemplating these things and you're kind of discussing it with your family that's all come from Egypt, and you're hearing these stories, and you hear rumors that some people say that he's risen from the dead, but that doesn't make sense, that doesn't happen. And so you're just kind of thinking about that, and all of a sudden something bizarre begins to happen. You hear this loud noise. Sounds like rushing wind, and you kind of hear this commotion, and you're looking around, everybody kind of starts stirring, what's going on? And from this area where the loud noise is coming from, you all of a sudden, a few minutes later, you start seeing people pile out of this house. And these people pile out of this house, and they start going around talking to different people. And you're hearing commotion, you're seeing conversation, and people looking around bewildered and perplexed. And eventually, somebody comes up to you. Maybe she's a young woman from Galilee. Somebody from this fisherman's town that comes. And this woman begins to tell you in your own language about who Jesus is and what God has done through him. And you're hearing this young woman who has no reason to know your language, this Egyptian language, and you're hearing her tell you about the glory of God and what God has done in Christ. And you look over and there's some people from Arabia, and you see somebody else. Maybe it's an older lady, an older man that's telling them the same story in their language. And you're looking around, and this scene is getting crazy where people, what's happening? And there's this joy and this gladness. These people are bubbling over, telling the whole crowd about who Jesus is and what God has done. And they're doing it in the languages of the people that have come from all over the world, languages they had never learned before. And you start scratching your head, and you hear some people laughing, like, what's up with these people? They got to be plastered. Something's bizarre here. They must be drunk. And that's the situation where all of a sudden a man, maybe on a balcony, maybe somewhere where people can see him, he stands up and he says with a loud voice, he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And the crowd begins to hush. The commotion begins to calm down. People start paying attention. And you lean over to your friend and you say, "Who's that guy?" He says, "That's Peter. That's Peter. He's one of the ones that was one of Jesus' closest friends." So you perk up and start listening. Start paying attention to what he's saying. And the first thing Peter says is, first of all, these people aren't drunk, which is actually pretty humorous. He says, it's the third hour. It's 9 a.m. Now, I don't know kind of what your understanding of like when happy hour starts at. I don't know if it's like a 5 p.m. happy hour person, a 3 p.m. happy hour person. We're in Colorado. There's a number of noon happy hour people. But Peter's saying, it's 9 a.m. If you don't understand why it's abnormal to be intoxicated at 9 a.m., we should talk. Come grab me. He says it's 9 a.m., and then he proceeds to enter into the most significant sermon, the most significant speech in the history of the world. It is the first Christian sermon. And Peter stands up with boldness and speaks to a crowd of thousands and thousands of people a message, the same message that got his friend Jesus crucified 50 days earlier. And before we jump into Peter's sermon, I want to make three points about the sermon. And the first is that Peter preaches God's truth unapologetically and without gimmick. No gimmicks. No apology. He proclaims God's truth. Not his best ideas, not the things he's learned from self-help books, not things to make people warm and inspired. His goal is not to get people to stroke his ego. His goal is not to get people to take pictures of him and post them on Instagram, hashtag Pentecost party. And his goal is not to make people love him. In fact, he's risking his life. There's a trend within Christianity for people to preach and churches to preach for the sake of getting more numbers. What can be known as seeker-sensitive sermons. That is, sermons or messages that avoid things that are uncomfortable, things that are difficult to hear. Avoid anything that makes people feel uneasy about a message. We kind of take any difficult truth of God and we kind of put that behind us. And we want you to feel warm and inspired so you can go out to lunch happy. And come back next week to get your ears itched again. Peter preaches God's truth without apology, without gimmick, because he believed that God's word is alive. That God's word is what transforms people. That God's word is what brings salvation. That God's word is what cuts us to our heart, convicts us of sin, and shows us the love of God in Christ. Peter preaches God's word unapologetically and without gimmick. Secondly, Peter preaches the gospel as the most practical truth in the universe. Our tendency is to think, I have heard the gospel before. I've heard about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus and his lordship over all of life. I've heard about that before. When are we going to move on to something else? Like I've had this toy for a few months, like my six-year-old son. I want a new toy because I'm kind of tired of that one. It's old. There's some pair of jeans that are old that we kind of move on to get something new. The gospel is not like an old pair of pants or this toy that you've had for a couple months. The gospel is more like marriage. If you feel like it's getting old, you don't move on to another marriage. If you feel like it's getting old, you fight hard to rekindle a delight in the gospel. If you feel numb to this gospel, if you feel apathetic and indifferent, you fight hard to rekindle a delight in the gospel. And there's a belief that the gospel transforms everything. That the gospel doesn't just shape the way we think about our relationship with God and where we're going to go when we die. It's not just the ABCs of Christianity. It is the whole alphabet. It is the foundation. Our goal is never, ever to move on from the gospel, but to dive deeper into it and to unpack its breadth. That the gospel shapes the way you think about your relationship with God, shapes the way you deal with conflict in your marriage, shapes the way you think about parenting, shapes the way you think about the brokenness in your job and the beauty of your job. It shapes the way you think about conflict with your employers. It shapes the way you think about suffering in this life. It shapes the way you think about things that have been done to you and things you've done to other people where you feel guilt. The gospel transforms everything. So we do not move on. We dive deeper and we unpack its breadths. Peter believed the gospel is the most practical truth in the universe. And third, Peter preached the Bible with Jesus at the center. He impacts three different passages in this sermon. From Joel and two from Psalms, and he understood that the passage from Joel and the two passages from Psalms and the whole Bible is about Jesus. It's not first and foremost about you. The goal isn't, hey, I'm going to look at Joel and I'm going to unpack some nuggets for you to kind of help you feel better about your life. Or I'm going to unpack some nuggets for you to take home and immediately kind of have everything better. He says, I want to show you Jesus. He believed that the whole Bible and all the New Testament writers believe the whole Bible was about Jesus from start to finish. That the story of Adam and Eve is about Jesus as they're tempted in the garden by this serpent and they succumb to the temptation. That Jesus is a better Adam who was tempted by the serpent in the wilderness and did not fall under that temptation, but he was faithful and obedient. He looked at the story of Noah, where in the face of this cataclysmic flood that's come because of human wickedness and rebellion, Noah stands as a beacon of God's grace. And Jesus is the beacon of God's grace, the fountain of God's grace. The story about Noah is about Jesus. You look at the story of Moses leading the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, through the Red Sea, into God's presence, into God's land. He says that's about Jesus who leads us out of slavery to sin and frees us by his own blood, not the blood of a lamb. He is the lamb that leads us into the presence of God. And you look in the wilderness, they look at the sacrificial system. They say, that's about Jesus. He's the great high priest and he's the sacrificial lamb. The temple is about Jesus. He's God's presence with his people. The law is about Jesus. Jesus is writing his law on our hearts. Joshua is about Jesus who leads the people in victory through his own death and resurrection. David is about Jesus. He's a king after God's own heart that rules with justice and righteousness. The prophets, the priests, and the kings, they're about Jesus. And the prophets would say, there's going to be another Adam who's going to be better. There's going to be another Exodus. It's going to be better. There's going to be a new covenant. It's going to be better. There's going to be a new king. The king is coming, and he'll be a priest, and he'll be a prophet, and he will speak to us the very words of God. The day is coming. The day is coming. The day is coming when God will come. And the person of this Messiah, and he will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And Peter says, you just saw it happen. You just saw it happen. Look at what he says as we turn into this sermon. We're going to see Peter as he unpacks what just happened. We're going to see him kind of say, this is what you just saw. I'm going to explain to you what happened. And that's going to lead to some implications about who Jesus is. But when you understand who Jesus is, that's going to lead you to be kind of uncomfortable because you just crucified him. And when you realize you just crucified him, it's going to lead you to this perplexity. Oh, what should we do? And so Peter walks through it like that. We're going to look at it with those four questions. First, what just happened? Peter says, Acts 2:16, But this is what was uttered. What you just saw as the Spirit of God came down, this is what was uttered by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. He says, the day is coming when God will pour out his Spirit. And Peter says, that's what you're watching. That's what you're watching. Now, the pouring out of the Spirit kind of has a couple different implications. The first and the most significant is God has come to be with his people. God's presence, his very presence, the person of the Holy Spirit, he has come to be with his people. Throughout the Old Testament, you see these pictures of God's presence, and it was always smoke and fire, both with, if you consider even when the temple was built, the fire comes down and consumes it. In the tabernacle, you see the glory of God through this pillar of fire, and in the people being redeemed from slavery in Egypt, it's portrayed through this pillar of fire. And here in Acts, this wind blows in, and these things like flames of fire come down and rest on people. Now, throughout the Old Testament, you'll also see every time the glory of God comes down, there's a whole lot of blood. So you see, the blood, the atoning rituals weren't just for kind of like forgiveness in people. They would actually sprinkle blood on the walls of the temple, and they'd sprinkle blood on the altar, and they'd sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, and they'd sprinkle blood everywhere to cleanse the place of sin so that the holy, holy, holy presence of God could come down. And Peter says, the presence of God has come down on people, sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. God is with us. And what that means, and he's going to unpack this from Psalm 16, in God's presence is where fullness of joy is. In God's presence is where pleasure forever is. And the people, through the Spirit, have a foretaste of that joy. Do you know it? If the Spirit of God is in you, he shows you joy as he gives you the presence of God. He bears up in you this fruit, and the fruit of the Spirit being in you is love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. Like, this is the presence of God in you. When there's love for something that seems unlovable, or peace in the midst of chaos, or joy in the midst of difficult times, that's God's presence in you. And it's not just giving you this fruit. The Spirit of God also in you testifies to you that you are a son or a daughter of God. It bears witness to your own soul in the midst of difficulty that you are a child of God. Every night with my kids, we do this every night, and when we're walking through any situations with discipline, I'm always thoughtful. I got to think about reminding my children every night, you're my son, you're my son, you're my daughter. Daddy loves you. I will always love you. I will never stop loving you. Because you did a good job today or a bad job? No. Because you are my child. And nothing will change that. The Spirit of God on us testifies to us that we are children of God, and nothing can separate us from his love. That's what the Spirit does for you. And the Spirit of God does more. And we see it in this passage. He doesn't just testify those things to us. He intercedes for us. He's at work in us. And also, he comes to not just be with his people, but to empower his people. See, these prophecies and these visions and these dreams, they're given throughout the history of God's people to help people know who God is and to know his will. And then to empower them to proclaim that to other people. Visions, dreams, prophecies, to help people know who God is and to know his will and to proclaim that to other people. And that's what's happening here. These people who don't have a New Testament, who don't have scripture writings about Jesus, they have the testimony and the things they saw and experienced. They're empowered to know who God is and what he's done, his will, what he's accomplished for them. And he's empowering them to tell other people. So you ask the question, can that still happen today? Absolutely, yes. God can do whatever he wants to, and he does this type of thing all the time. Whether or not you've ever experienced it or I've ever experienced, God is not limited to our ability to comprehend his activity. God works. He works through prophecies. He works through visions. He works through dreams. God works both through ordinary means and extraordinary means. He works through the ordinary means of read your Bible. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God gives you eyes to see the beauty of God in it and to transform you. I guess that's kind of ordinary. It's actually pretty extraordinary. The Spirit of God gives you the power to talk to your friends about the love of God and who He is and what He's done. It gives you the ability to love and to bear witness through these things that seem more ordinary. And the Spirit of God also works through these extraordinary means. Helping people through prophecies, vision, dreams, understand who God is and what He's done. Now, the Spirit of God never, ever, ever contradicts Himself. Ever. So if He's revealed this word and inspired people to write this word and oversaw governing over the transmission of this word, where we have this book inspired by the Holy Spirit and the ability to read it in the context of community, the Spirit of God, through visions, prophecies, and dreams, will never, ever contradict what's already revealed objectively in this book. Right? So anything that you feel or something that you might think is a word from God, maybe it is. You test it as somebody who's submitted to the already revealed word of God, and you consider it in the context of community with people who also have the Spirit of God, and He will never contradict Himself. God is always at work. He does whatever He pleases, and He has given us this word to understand who He is, and He also works to empower you to proclaim His glory. But I don't want you to lose sight of the main point of this passage. God has come to be with His people. God has come to make His presence known, that people would know His love, know who He is, and they would be reconciled to Him. There's this language of the sun being darkened and the moon being turned to blood. This is what's called apocalyptic language, which is used by a number of different societies in this day and age. And it's language that would be used when there are cataclysmic shifts in world powers. Like when the whole course of history kind of took a tilt, like some seismic shift, the world is now different. This sort of language would be used to talk about the changing of the world. The coming of the Spirit is a cataclysmic shift in the history of the world. The fact that God has once again come to dwell with His people, like He did with Adam and Eve in the garden, that the Spirit of God has come to rest on His people, is a game changer, and the world would never, ever, ever be the same. But that leads the people to a question. If the Spirit has come, what does that mean about Jesus? Who then is Jesus? And Peter's going to unpack three things about Him. First, He is the crucified Savior. Verse 22 says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." See, the people thought that the death of Jesus meant that He wasn't who He said He was. They thought that the death of Jesus meant He couldn't have been the Messiah. He couldn't have been the King. He couldn't have been the one that was promised long ago. And Peter says, no, you're wrong. The death of Jesus, yes, it was at the hands of lawless people who will give an account for their wickedness. And simultaneously, it was according to the definite plan of God. It was God's plan to bring redemption and reconciliation and cleansing and forgiveness to His people. You see, Jesus was killed unjustly. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was stripped. He was mocked. He was nailed to a tree, and He was pierced by lawless people, wickedly, who will give an account. And in that same act, God was at work. God was at work to bring redemption and reconciliation to all of those who had trusted in Jesus. You see, in that moment, as Jesus hangs out on a tree, as He's hanging there, He doesn't say, "God, how could you let this happen to me? This is all wicked people." One of the things He says on the tree is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That Jesus hanging on the cross is bearing the wrath of God the Father Almighty on behalf of all of His people. Because of our sin, because of our rejection of God, because of us turning away from the reign of God, turning away from the Word of God, and running to find joy and life outside of His presence, in disobedience to His Word, that sort of sin which earns for us a curse, Jesus is bearing that curse for us. He became sin for us. This is what theologians will call substitutionary atonement. That Jesus is paying the penalty, atoning for our sins as our substitute. And so as Jesus hangs on the cross, the Father pours out His wrath on His own Son. He pours out the wrath, his wrath against our sin. Jesus bore the wrath of God for every selfish act you've ever done. He bore the wrath of God for liars and cheaters and abusers. He bore the wrath of God for every lustful thought or every sexually immoral act. He bore the wrath of God for the greedy employer or the envious employee. He bore the wrath of God for corrupt leaders, manipulative children, backstabbing friends. He bore the wrath of God for the controlling father, the embittered wife, the apathetic teenager. He bore the wrath of God that we all deserved. He bore the wrath of God for the hypocritical pastor and the self-righteous do-gooder. Jesus hung on the cross, bearing the wrath of God the Father Almighty, being treated as an enemy of God so that enemies like you and I could be treated as sons and daughters. His death on the cross was according to plan. Jesus is the crucified Savior. But he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead. Peter moves on. And he says, this death was according to plan, and it was not the end of Jesus. He begins to claim that God has raised him up. And the people would have been a little perplexed by that. What do you mean resurrection? I don't even understand this concept of resurrection. And he says, David talked about it in Psalm 16. He starts unpacking Psalm 16, where David begins to say that God would not abandon his anointed, his holy one, to the grave. He wouldn't allow his flesh to see corruption. And people would say, well, David was talking about himself. And Peter says, no, he wasn't. His tomb's right over there. We can go look at his bones. David's dead. His flesh is corrupting. He was not speaking of himself. He was speaking about another. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, the anointed king, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we're all witnesses. There's 500 people scattered around this crowd that are like, I talked to him. I saw him. I heard him. We saw it, and David told us it was going to happen. Jesus is risen. He is alive. He's alive. He's alive. Jesus is the risen king that David was waiting for. The king that would defeat death, that wouldn't be bound by it, that would loosen its sting and just unhook its power. Jesus is the risen king. But he didn't just raise up from the dead and walk around and then kind of hang out for a while and die again. He was exalted to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And as this exalted Lord, it shows again, David unpacks it from Psalm 110. He's not just the resurrected king or the risen king. He is the reigning Lord. And he unpacks it from Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110 is the most often quoted psalm, the most often quoted passage in the New Testament. It's like the New Testament writers, it's their favorite thing to talk about when they're looking back at the Old Testament, because it says something unique about Jesus. See, David in Psalm 110 says this. He says, the Lord, God the Father Almighty, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, David looks up and he sees God the Father Almighty and he sees another Lord. And he says, this Lord, God the Father Almighty, would exalt him and bring all of the world into subjection under his feet, that he would reign and conquer as the victor. And in that passage, it's a beautiful passage where it brings together two different roles that never were seen together in the Old Testament, which is this priest, that he would be, this coming Lord would be both priest and king. That he'd be one who would draw people to God, that he would show people, represent God to the people and represent the people to God, and he would bring people near with his kindness. And in the very same passage, it's one of the most staggering, sobering passages you could read, as David begins to say, that this coming Lord will shatter his enemies. He will shatter kings. He will lay corpses across every nation. He will defeat everybody who stands in opposition. It says he will crush the heads or the chiefs or the leaders. He will crush all those who stand in opposition. It is one of those passages that you read and you're like, whoa. Like your mind's getting blown a little bit about our self-help, therapeutic Jesus. He crushes his enemies. And Peter just turns the corner and takes that knife and drives it home and says this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ." Both the Lord of Psalm 110 and the Christ of Psalm 16, God has made him both. "This Jesus whom you crucified." And when you realize you just crucified the Lord of Psalm 110, that's not good news. It's not good news. And so this question that arises for them is, what have we done? Now I want you to understand, in this scene, there's thousands and thousands of people from all over the world. And Peter, on two occasions, says, "You crucified him." And I can imagine, if I'm there with my Egyptian family, I'd be like, "I wasn't there. I didn't grab the hammer. I didn't nail the spikes into his wrists and his feet. I didn't do that. I didn't pierce his side. I didn't crucify him. I didn't call out when they asked us, 'Do you want Jesus back or Barabbas?' I wasn't there when they said, 'Barabbas, give us Barabbas.' I wasn't the one shouting, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' I wasn't there. I didn't crucify him. Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" You were. They were. You see, the reason why Jesus was crucified was not merely because of some concocted scheme by these religious leaders. It wasn't merely because of the spineless activity of Pilate, who cared more about the approval of others than doing what was right. Jesus was crucified because of my sin and because of your sin. Jesus was nailed to a cross to bring us forgiveness. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Yeah, you were. So was I. And sometimes it causes me to tremble. In that moment, as Peter says these words, there's two options that the people have. You see, these people, like you and I, are people who had pressed against the reign of God, who had run from his presence, saying, "I want to find joy and life outside of the presence of God. I want his stuff. I want to find it in friendship and in money and all the things he made and all the resources he gives us. I just don't want him." And he pursues us. He chases the people down through the prophets and through his word. And we push back because we want no authority. We want no accountability. We don't want to have to submit to somebody else's word. We trust our own word better than the words of our God and our Maker. And so in that moment, we want to say, "No, no, 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 my sin's not that bad." I remember a time several years back. I was going to a men's Bible study. I was supposed to be leading this men's Bible study, and I went late because my wife and I were working through conflict where I was an idiot. And it was. And I remember, like, "I don't want to tell them. I'm going to make up some excuse about why I'm late. Sorry, guys, flat tire or something, you know." I'm like, "No, this is where the gospel matters." I walk in and I say, "Guys, sorry I'm late. I was just an idiot, and I had to make some stuff right with my wife." And I just said I was selfish. I was acting to protect myself, to kind of relentlessly reasoning my way to superiority, kind of like using whatever resources I have in mind I have to actually make myself feel better, my wife feel worse, and promoting my glory at the expense of another, something that's very painful. And I remember a guy said to me, he said, "Hey, don't beat yourself up." He was an older guy, wonderful guy, but he said, "Don't beat yourself up. You know, this is why windshields are so much bigger than rearview mirrors, because we should spend most of our time looking forward instead of looking backward." It's like, that's cute. But it is a surefire way to minimize God's love for you. It is a surefire way to minimize the significance of Christ's work for you. I don't need that much of a savior. I don't need grace. I don't need a redeemer. I'm not that bad. No. Rather, the call is to respond to somebody who's cut to the heart and say, "What should I do?" Our tendency is to diminish and minimize and kind of deflect and kind of excuse any of our own wickedness instead of owning it and understanding the significance of God's mercy. It's been said time and time again that your sin is far worse and far more egregious than you ever dare admit. and the love of God for you in Christ is more amazing, more outstanding than you ever imagined. When you begin to own the depth of your own sin and the cost of your own sin, you will begin to see the magnitude of God's love for you. So we don't run away. We stand there as the word of God pierces our hearts, as we realize that this conflict with a spouse is the same type of conflict that leads people to abuse. It's the same type of the selfish, self-exalting, self-promoting, arrogant pride that rebels against the authority of God, that leads to tyrannical leaders, corrupt politicians, all sorts of pain all over the world, and mostly an absolute rejection of the God who made us. It is that same sin that's in my heart that I'm tempted to every day that leads people to say, we do not want a Lord, let's nail his wrists, nail his hands, stick him on a tree, and crucify him. Were you there? I was. So what should we do? The Spirit of God pierces their hearts. Maybe he's doing that now. Maybe your tendency is minimize, hide, run away from any sort of conviction. You're robbing yourself from understanding the love of God for you in Christ. Instead, Peter says, here's what you can do. Turn to him instead of running away from him. Instead of hiding from him, I don't want your grace, I don't need your grace. Run to him and come to him in need and humility. And come to him as one who has laid down his life for you. You repent. You turn to him. It says repent and be baptized. We're going to unpack that more next week. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Your debt will be forgiven, you will be washed, you will be cleansed, you'll be declared over not guilty through trust in Christ, through faith in Christ, which is pictured through this rite of baptism through which you show, I'm with him in his death. His death was for me. I'm with him in his resurrection. He gives me life. I'm with him and I'm with his people. I'm not an enemy. I will follow him. And you will be forgiven of your sins and you too will receive the Holy Spirit. You'll know the presence of God. You'll know the love of God. You'll know the forgiveness of God and the grace of God. And he will give you power to proclaim his glory wherever he calls you to go. Let's pray. Jesus, we are here and we ask that you would work. Spirit of God, would you work now? Through your word to pierce hearts, both revealing to us sin and righteousness and judgment and showing us, giving us eyes to see the glory of the gospel, that you did not leave us in our sin. You did not leave us in our rebellion, but you came to us. You laid down your life for us. You're crucified. You bore the curse that we deserved. And now you're risen. You're exalted. And so we pray, pour out your spirit. I pray for those right now, maybe who have never known you, that they would turn to you. And that they would be eager to tell people, God's at work in my heart. Help me. Help me. What should I do? What should I do? That you would pour out your spirit on them. God, I pray for those who are wandering that might feel even apathetic right now. That maybe have an awareness, I don't want to feel apathetic. I don't want to feel cynical, but I do. Spirit of God, would you work there to rekindle a delight in your gospel? To put to death the unbelief and the propensity to wander that clings so close to our hearts. Would you work? Would you work so that we know your love, that we know your presence, we know joy with you? And then would you empower us to be your witnesses? So we proclaim to people what you've done, who you are, and what it means to follow you. So work for your glory and for our joy in you. In Christ's name, amen.